And while Matthew and Luke start their Gospels talking about the events around Jesus' birth, John again begins his Gospel not by telling us these events, but he begins by telling us who Jesus was, the meaning of why he came, what it all meant. He begins by teaching us, we saw a couple weeks ago, you know, that he's the Logos. He takes this Greek word that from philosophy. The Logos was the question. You know, it's a what is the answer to all the questions in life? And he's saying Jesus is that. He's the answer to the great questions in life. Who we are. What is the purpose of life? You know, how life is designed to work. You know, why are we here? He's the Logos because he is God. He is the one who was in the beginning. He's the one who everything finds its identity from. He created all things. He's the source of all life. And he's the only one in whom we can find the life that we were designed to live. He's the light of men, as John says. He's the one who gives truth that is the source of truth, the source of direction that we desperately need. And after giving us this incredible statement about who Jesus was, why he came, he continues in this introduction through the person now of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is first introduced to us actually in a few verses before this. In that early introduction, look at what he says in verses 6 through 8 of John 1. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Now, the Gospel of John doesn't give us a whole lot of description of John the Baptist. It doesn't tell us a lot about what he looked like or, you know, even who his parents were or things that are in other parts of the Bible. But it does tell us a little bit about who he was, that he came as this witness. It tells us about the unique calling that he had. He was the fulfillment of a prophecy that was given in Isaiah chapter 40. And Jesus, or John, quotes this in verse 23. He says, who am I? I'm a voice that cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway of our God. And he's basically quoting that in verse 23, saying, that's who I am. Now, again, the Gospel of John doesn't tell us a whole lot beyond that. It doesn't tell us a lot about, you know, who John was and what he looked like. But what we find is that all four of the Gospels tell us about John. They spend a significant amount of time. And some of the other Gospels give us descriptions of some things about him that we don't see here in the Gospel of John. In Luke, it tells us that his preaching was out in the wilderness. He didn't go into the city where people were. He stayed out in the wilderness, and people came out to the wilderness to hear him. In Matthew, we have this description of him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, when you look at this and you think of this guy out in the wilderness and he's wearing camel hair and he's eating, you know, locusts, bugs, and honey, you know, you have this idea that this is kind of a wild man. He's dressed like a wild man. He's eating bugs. And you know, I don't know if some people say he's a forerunner of hippies or not, but that's kind of almost the image that you get. But yet, in spite of the fact that he was this unusual guy, he was obviously an incredibly powerful preacher. All of Israel were going, you know, all these people were going, and they're going out to the wilderness to him. You know, they're leaving the cities, we're walking out a distance, and he's drawing these incredible crowds. And he's drawing these crowds because, in large part, there was great anticipation about the Messiah. There had been all these prophecies in the Bible about the coming of this Messiah, of this one that God was going to send. And there had been, for hundreds of years, people that were waiting and anticipating, and they didn't understand the specifics. They knew that they were looking, though, for one that was going to be anointed by God, who would bring the restoration of Israel, who would bring the triumph of God's plan. And they were trying to understand this. They were wondering, and they were saying, could this be the one? So you hear about this guy who's this powerful preacher, and he's a little, you know, different, and they're wondering. And, well, not only that, there were other prophecies that talked about people that would come before the Messiah. There was a prophecy that said the prophet, the Old Testament Elijah, would come back and he would preach before the Messiah. There were other prophecies that talked about a prophet that people didn't really understand that much. And so that's the context that we read if you go now to verse 19. It says, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And so the people are trying to figure out who he is, and all these people are going out to hear him, and you have the religious leaders. When it says the Jews, it's the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders. they're starting to wonder, well, who is this guy? And they're hearing all these people speculating. You know, these people are speculating. Maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's Elijah. And so that's what they ask him. You pick it up in verse 20. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. No, I'm not the Messiah. That's not who I am. And so they asked him then, what, are you Elijah? Because people are speculating. No, he said, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He said, no. And so they asked him all these questions, you know, who are you? And he comes back and he says, no. And they're frustrated by the lack of a clear answer. So verse 22, they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And here's where we see in 23, he quotes that prophecy from Isaiah. He said, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, when he does this, he quotes and he says this, you know, this thing, okay, this is who I am. I'm called to make straight the way of the Lord. But now let's take a moment, and I want to take a moment to think about what this call was. You know, this is a passage that I've got to say that as I've studied it, I've begun to see it in a whole new light. And I would acknowledge that I think in the past I've seen this wrongly. See, I think in the past when I thought about John and his ministry, I always thought the Bible said that John had come in the fulfillment of this prophecy, and his job was to be the forerunner of Jesus, of the Messiah, crying out in the wilderness so that he would prepare the way of the Lord, that he was preparing the way. That's the way I understood it. But as I've studied the passage more carefully, both here and then going back to Isaiah, what I want you to notice is that's not what he's saying. Look what he's saying. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. I am the one who's the voice crying out there. And what am I calling? What am I doing? Here's his thing. It's I am the one who's crying out. And the message is that I'm telling you, you need to make straight the way of the Lord. What it's saying is that he came as a herald. His job wasn't the one to prepare the way of the Lord. He came as a herald, and he was telling all of us, he was telling all the listeners of that day that you need to prepare the way, that you need to do it. He's telling the herald what it was. The herald was one who was going before the coming king. A king is coming, and the king is coming, and you need to prepare for the king to come. Now, specifically, how does he call us to prepare? He calls us to make straight paths for the king. You make straight the way of the Lord. Now we can listen to this, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. We know that John said it. We repeat that. We're familiar with these passages. You know, but when we look at that, we don't understand the imagery. And the thing is that they would have understood the imagery. You see, back then there weren't a whole lot of paved roads. Most roads were little more than paths that everyone walked over. And over time, there was a worn path that was formed. That was just a little more than the hard-baked ground. You know, it was dirt. And that was it. Nobody built roads unless you were a king. Only the king had the money to build roads. And it was expensive. It was involved. And it wasn't just even, you know, the small regional kings. It was the great kings who built the great roads, the emperors. They were difficult. They were expensive. And only the great king could afford them. But it's not only that the great kings could afford them, it's also that the great kings needed the roads. Why? Because you think about this, if you have a great king, an emperor, and he's to go on a journey, he's going to visit a city, he's going to attack an area, whatever it would be, and when he's going there, he doesn't just pick up and go. He doesn't just, you know, take his horse and go by himself. Generally, when the king goes, he goes with his whole court. And he goes and he has a whole entourage of people, of advisors and servants and baggage. And not only that, but because you have all this baggage, you have the power of the king. He goes with an army, you know, with a strong detachment of soldiers who would march along with him to protect him and to be able to proclaim his military strength. And any time that someone was traveling with that kind of an entourage, it meant, number one, you just couldn't pick up and go. You had to prepare. It was something, a trip of the king would be something that would be prepared for in time. But also, if you think about it, the roads of that time, if you just have a little path that had been cut through the vegetation and, you know, that kind of wandered through the path, that the king and his entourage wouldn't make it on that path. Here you have great heavy wagons, you have this great group of people, and you know, they would overload the capacity of the road. You would have the great carts and the chariots that would sink into the dirt as it would get wet. So what history would tell us is that when the king would go somewhere, when the king would plan a great trip, what he would do is he would send heralds out in advance to announce that he's going, as well as engineers. And the engineers would go ahead of him, and then they would help the city prepare roads to, in a sense, take this little path that people would walk on from one place to another, and they would widen them and help prepare them so that it would be able to handle the king. You know, they would come and say, "You're going to be honored. The king is coming. The king is going to visit your city, and now prepare. Prepare straight paths. Prepare roads for the king to be able to arrive." Now, what was involved in these roads? Actually, we can see some of these things. It was, there was paving. There was, we see that actually when we can go history. You could go over to especially Rome, and you see roads that are thousands of years old that have stood the test of time, that they would come and that they would pave with these large stones. And again, some of them are of such great quality that they've stood thousands of years. But there was another difficult part of preparing the roads. In some ways, more important, and that's what Isaiah is referring to here. You see, again, remember that the roads were just a simple path that had been prepared and, vegetation had been cleared and, that it was just this path that was formed. And in that path, there were probably all kind of obstacles. Because if you're preparing this path and there's this huge boulder there, you just go around the boulder. You don't move the boulder, you just go around it. If there was a tree, you just go around it. If there was a steep gully, you just kind of went down and everybody would learn to be able to brave this gully. They would, they would hope that, that they wouldn't crash their cart and they would just climb up the other side. But when a king came and built the road, he would clear the path where the roads would be, would be filled with obstacles, where it would be, curvy, where it would be all these different things. He would clear it. Now, this is maybe a little hard for us to understand because in America, see, we're used to roads that are well built. But what's interesting is that even when I was reading about this, you go to other parts of the country, and even where they have modern technology, they don't always clear the roads. I mean, you have roads like this. You go and you build the road, and there's a tree, and the guy just built the road with the tree straight in the middle. And it was, it's too much trouble to clear the tree. And you look at this and you say, here they're building the road. They don't want to do the hard work. Could you imagine driving down the road and suddenly, boom, that's right there in the middle of your road? You don't want to mess with the hassle or mess with the hassle of moving an electric pole. These are real roads. And that's what it was like today. Or even, you think about this may not seem to be that bad, but we're used to engineers who would come out in advance and straighten out rough terrain to make it smooth and straight. And again, that's not always the case. Could you imagine driving to work on this road every day? More than 15 miles an hour. I mean, it just is. Now you look at that and you say, if that's the problem of modern roads, imagine what it was like back in the days of, of John the Baptist, of Jesus. And in these ancient times, you had these little paths that, that hadn't been smoothed out, that hadn't cleared the trees or the rocks. And when the king would come, they would say, "Behold, the king is coming. Prepare the roads. Make the path straight. Clear out the obstacles. Clear out the rough paths. Make it smooth. Make it straight." And that's what John is doing here. He's coming as the king's herald. And when he says again in verse 23, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. I am the one crying out to the people here saying, it is now your job to make the path straight. Make straight the way of the Lord." It's not that he is preparing the way, but he's calling us to prepare the way. He's saying that the roads of our life need to be prepared. He's saying if you want to receive the king, he's coming. If you want to receive him, you have to accept him as king and prepare that. You see, his message is that we need to prepare our hearts for the coming of the king. Jesus, who came as our Savior, we're going to see as a moment, that died on the cross for our sins, also comes as a king. And to accept him as our Savior, we also have to embrace him for who he is, and he is king. To accept Jesus as Savior means that we must embrace him as God, as King, as who he is. Because here's the imagery. When the King comes, the King doesn't adapt to your roads. When the King comes, the King says that your roads have to adapt to him because that's who he is. You have to let him be king. When we look about the ultimate king, God is coming. God doesn't adapt to our roads. We have to let him be God. He doesn't adapt to our roads. He doesn't adapt to our desires. He doesn't adapt to our thoughts. It isn't something that he says, okay, well, what do you think? How do you feel about this? Well, how do I make life work according to your opinion? No, he says the king is coming, and that means we have to adapt to him. We have to let him be God. You see, a lot of times when you look at this, I think a lot of people have this perspective of saying, well, you know, when I accept Jesus and, well, I know he died on the cross and I can ask him to forgive my sins and he's my Savior. And meanwhile, I can accept him as Savior and reject him as God. That I don't give him the right to make my path straight. That I, in a sense, reject him as God in that role of my life. But John is saying, no, that if you want to understand what it means to accept his gift of salvation, it starts by recognizing that he is God, that he is the king that is coming. And the first thing that we need to do is we need to repent from, in essence, our sin is saying that I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to decide my own roads. I'm going to decide what I leave there and what I don't leave there. And he says, no, that's the first thing that we have to do is to say that's our problem. And God says, no, I want to be your God. And that means that I want you to say, okay, God, I give you the right to make my path straight, to remove the obstacles, remove the things that aren't there, to make things straight where they're not. Now, I know a lot of people say, you know, well, this is what I believe, and this is what I think about God, and this is what I think about these opinions, and these are our cultural views about this issue or that issue or this moral issue. And my friends, again, the issue isn't, you know, what I think or what the majority of culture thinks. The issue is what does God say? And if God is going to come into our lives, then we recognize that he is God. And if I sit there and I say, well, this is what I have, and God needs to adjust to this, well, then you don't have God anymore. You see, then you're your own God. Your culture is your God. You're deciding your own rules, and you're saying he has to adapt to me. And John is saying, no, if you want to know what it means to accept Christ, we adapt to him. And the second thing that he says that we need to do to prepare really is closely related to this. We see it in verses 25 and 26. If you look in your Bibles, he said, they asked him, you know, then why are you baptizing if you're neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And he said, you know, when we think of John the Baptist, we call him John the Baptist because he's known for baptizing. And so they're asking because there's something strange, unusual about the baptism. And John answered, yes, I baptize with water, but amongst you stands one whom you do not know. Now they were talking about baptism, but there's something different, you know, because again, in our churches, we think of baptism as normal, and we don't understand how the people of that day understood it and why it was something that was so unusual that they're sending people and saying, but why are you baptizing? You know, this isn't something, you know, if you're not the Messiah, then why are you changing the rules? See, the whole call to baptism that John was giving to people then is still something that we have to understand to accept Christ now. And that is, it's a call to find our identity in God and humility before God. See, now here's what we've got to realize. Baptism was not a common practice for the Jews. Now, ceremonial washing was, if you read any in the Old Testament, what you'd find is that they would wash themselves all the time. There was any time they entered the temple, they would have to ceremonially wash their hands. Anytime they would do something that was unclean, they would have these washings that were part of them. And usually this washing would show their need of cleansing. However, while they had all kinds of ceremonial washing, it was always a part, usually their hands. But washing their whole body, baptizing, was something that a Jew would never have done. You see, that was reserved for Gentiles. If you had a Gentile who wanted to convert to Judaism, who wanted to become a follower of God, then before they could do that, they would have to baptize themselves. It was something that they would do, and the whole idea was that a Gentile would have to be baptized because a Gentile was seen as one who was not part of God's chosen people. They were seen as people that were coming from, you know, from the dirty culture, from the sinful culture of the world. And it was a sign that the Gentiles were intrinsically dirty. They were intrinsically sinful. And they needed to be washed. And because they were intrinsically sinful, they needed to be washed before they could be accepted into the community of God's people. And that bath represented something. Think about that practically. When you take a bath, why do you take a bath? Because you know you're dirty. You know that you smell. You know that you're not fit for the presence of other people. You're acknowledging that. Now, in practical sense, I can think about that. If I'm, let's say I'm at home and I'm working outside all day, or I've exercised, I've been at the gym, and I come in, and I give my wife a kiss, and she's like, and then she backs away. She's like, kiss me from a distance, just blow me a kiss. She's told me at times, love, you smell. And it's especially if we have maybe friends coming over that evening, she says, well, how about if you go take a shower? Well, what's she saying? You're dirty. You smell. You're not fit to stay as you are. You go take a bath. You need to make yourself clean. And if I were to stay as I was, the fact is it creates a distance. It embarrasses. And what we've got to realize, practically, that's what baths mean. That's why we take a bath. Now, what it's saying here is that baptism was a spiritual bath that symbolized that reality. But Jews didn't think they needed it. They lived in the spiritually pure environment of Israel, so they didn't think they really smelled that bad. Well, I need to wash my hands, but I don't need to wash my whole body. We don't stink. We're not offensive to God. The Gentiles, they are. They need it, but not us Jews. And now you have John the Baptist that comes in, and basically his message is, hey, everybody in the water, we all stink, we all smell, we're all dirty, we all are polluted, we all need a bath, everyone in the water. See, it's a call to call us to this imperative of humility, that before we can come to know God, we've got to humbly acknowledge our need. That to accept Christ, it starts with this confrontation that we're all sinners that need to be washed. And this was a hard, harsh confrontation in the Jewish mind. They didn't think that they were dirty. They were Jewish. They were religious. The Gentiles, well, they were. But John now stretches and says, no, all of us are. See, when I think about this, it's easy to look at it and say, well, that was a religious culture of that time. And that's what people believed then. And it was offensive because of the Jewish religious culture. But what I want to tell you is I have interacted with people over, for 25 plus years of being a pastor and even beyond that. This hasn't changed. It's just as offensive today to go out into the American culture and to say, you're a sinner, that you need to be cleansed. Nobody likes it when we talk about the fact that there's sin. In fact, a lot of churches have moved away from that. There are churches that won't use the word sin because it's offensive to people, and we don't want to offend people. The fact is, the Bible talks about sin. And the Bible says that all of us have sinned. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all of us need to be washed. Even when we think about this, most people, when we think of religion, we think of, we're good people and we try to be good. And if I were to ask the vast majority of people, if people that believe in God, if you believe in God, what do you need to go to heaven? Well, I think I have to be pretty good. And that's the most common response. Do you think you're going to go to heaven? Most people say, yeah, I think I am. Well, why? Because I think I've been good enough. I've shared this story before, but it's so powerful. I remember some years ago, I was in prison, of my own choosing. I wasn't sent there. I was involved in a prison ministry. I need to say that a little more carefully. I was involved in a prison ministry where we spent several days in a maximum security prison in South Florida. And as part of that, we got to know these men that were there, and talking to one of these men after spending some time with them, I asked them a basic question. If you were to die, do you think you'd go to heaven? Yes, I do. Why do you think you'd go to heaven? And he sat there and he said, I think I've been pretty good. Now I'm sitting there thinking, this is a maximum security prison. The culture doesn't think you're good enough to be out in the culture. This is one of the worst prisons in the state of Florida. And why is it that you would say that you think that God would accept you because you're good? And you know why? As I saw it, I knew, because he's looking at the other inmates and he's saying, I'm better than some of them. Well, this guy's in here for multiple murder and I didn't do anything like that. And this guy's the prostitute in the jail and this guy's selling drugs. And compared to the other inmates, I'm pretty good. And what we've got to realize is that's why we think we're pretty good. That's why we don't like to talk about sin, because we look at it and we say, well, there's other people out there that are sinful, but I'm not that bad. You know, I try hard. I'm a pretty good person. And what we realize is that John is saying here is that know that regardless of your background, we are all sinners. We all have this need. We all need the bath. We all need to be cleansed by God. And the key to understanding this is that we need to see our righteousness in relation to God. If we look at it and we say, how am I compared to the other inmates? Well, I might feel I'm pretty good. I'm looking at, well, what about my neighbors? What about my people in the community? I can always find people around me that are worse than me. And then I can think that I'm pretty good. And maybe I just need to wash my hands. I need to do some things that make me a little better. But I don't really need to admit that I stink, that I need to be washed. So look at what John says in the midst of this. He says, yes, verse 26, I baptize with water, but amongst you stands one who you do not know. He who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And the imagery is there is incredible, and I wish we had more time to talk about that. But even if you look at that, it's not that he's saying, I'm only worthy to untie the sandal. Saying, I'm not even unworthy to untie the sandal. I'm not even unworthy to untie his shoes. I'm not unworthy to do the lowest thing that would have been seen in that culture. And what he's saying, I realize that I am a sinner, not because I look at people around me and think that I'm better or worse than them, but I'm focused on God. I'm more focused on the Messiah. And here's the Holy One. And when I compare myself to God, when I compare myself to Jesus Christ, I realize that I'm not any worthy to untie a shoe. When I compare my righteousness to him, I realize I fall so far short, I have no hope if I'm going to define my righteousness by my effort, my goodness. And so I desperately need to be cleansed. We're all sinners whose only hope is God's intervention into our lives. So John introduces this, and he's bringing us to this introduction of Jesus Christ. And then finally, we see in John the Baptist this first introduction, the first time we see Jesus specifically in this book, and we see him in an incredible paradox. The thing is, this is in all his answers that John has been giving here, twice he's said, you know, that we need to take these dramatic steps to prepare for the coming of the ultimate king. This king is Yahweh who's coming, that we need to prepare our hearts. He's the Holy One whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And after all this setup, we expect that when he finally introduces the king, you know, it's going to be with incredible fanfare. And it's going to be the type of thing and say, behold, here he is. You know, the great warrior who's robed in majesty. The great lion who has come to establish authority and slay all those who would oppose him. And we expect that. But look at how John introduces him. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 29. And the next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, let me ask you a really basic question. When's the last time that you were awed or intimidated by a lamb? I mean, you know, how many kings have a lamb as their symbol? What's powerful about that? What's majestic about that? And here we have the statement about this great king is coming, the great king that we've been waiting for, and we wait for this king, and he says, he's a lamb. And not only that, but what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Which makes it even more overwhelming and confusing. Now, for us to understand this, again, we have to understand, we might be used to Jesus being called the Lamb of God, but we've got to, in a sense, and put our mind in that of the Jew that would have heard it at this time. You see, a lamb was an animal that was offered in sacrifice to God. That's what lambs were known for. They were not only helpless, harmless beings that had no power, had no authority, there was nothing of magnitude or majesty to them. But when a Jew would have thought of a lamb, they would have thought of a sacrifice. You see, on the day of Passover, every Jewish family would go and take a lamb, and they would find a lamb, and they would slaughter that lamb, and they would do it publicly there in the house, and they would literally then take the blood, and they would put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of that house, and then they would cook the lamb and eat it. And the lamb's death was a mark that because of them being under the blood of the lamb, God's wrath passed over them. The Day of Atonement was something every year where the Jews would celebrate, and they would go to the temple where the priest, high priest, would take a lamb and sacrifice and kill the lamb, and its blood would be poured over the altar, and that lamb would be a sin covering, an offering that would cover the sin. And here you have John saying, the greatest king of all time, the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, this one who ranks before me, this one who existed in all eternity, this great man is the Lamb of God, who's coming as the one to be sacrificed, the one who would take away the sins of the world. I mean, what an amazing idea. Now, the only place where this was at all mentioned is in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah, there are all these prophecies about the Messiah and that he would come and that he would reign. And then there was this one strange one nobody could understand in Isaiah 53. It's often referred to as the suffering servant. And people couldn't think that this would be the Messiah. Look what it says. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And here you have John who's sitting there saying, everybody's trying to figure out, now who is this talking about? It can't be the Messiah. And suddenly the Holy Spirit reveals to him and he says, yes, now I get it. That's it. The great king, the Messiah that Jesus that was coming, Jesus Christ, he's the lamb. That's who it's talking about. He was coming not as a great king to conquer. He was coming as a great king to allow himself to be killed. He wasn't the lion that was coming that was going to slay all the enemies. He was a Lamb of God who came to be slain. He was a great king come to conquer the ultimate enemy. But the ultimate enemy that any of us have ever faced in life wasn't the Romans. It wasn't a political party. It wasn't the people we don't like. It's never been any of those things. You see, the greatest enemy that they faced then, the greatest enemy that we would face in all humanity is sin. The sin that separates us from God, the sin that justly puts us at risk of God's wrath, of eternity in hell. And he's saying, this is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And how did he do it? He would be slain. The lamb that before that would be slain on the Day of the Atonement was a sin covering. All he could do is cover the sins. He couldn't wash them. It was a prefiguring of one who would come that ultimately whose blood wouldn't cover but forever and ever wash our sins. That the sins would be forgiven because this one who was a perfect lamb that was without sin, without blemish, who deserved God's reward at the cross would take God's wrath. He would take God's punishment. He would take our sins upon himself and the punishment that we deserved. And so Jesus Christ came as the great sin to defeat the great or great great king who came to defeat the great enemy by being a lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. But how do we embrace that? How do we embrace the reign of the Lamb of God? Yeah, John tells us that, yes, he's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And he, in a sense, dies for the sins of the world. He died for, in a sense, everyone. It's a gift that is offered to every person to say, no matter you're here, we're all sinners. We all deserve God's wrath. None of us are clean. All of us need to be washed of God. And Jesus Christ died for every one of us. But the Bible is clear. John is clear in what he's saying here, that while it is offered to every one of us, not everyone receives the gift. Look up a couple of verses, John 1:12. Look what John said there. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So we have to ask, what does it mean to receive him? What does it mean to receive this gift that is offered? And I think that's what this whole passage is saying. The Apostle John in the beginning has been saying, okay, to all who receive him, to them he becomes the power of God. And then he says, well, what does it mean to receive him? Well, let me go to John the Baptist and what John the Baptist says. And here's what John says. To receive him, it means that you need to recognize that not only is the lamb that is offered, but it means that you need to recognize that you're sinners that need to be washed. that you need to humble yourself through something like baptism and say, God, I agree with you, I'm a sinner, and that I need to be washed. I have sins that need to be died for. I need to come, and I've got to realize that my problem is that I've been my own God. I've called my own shots. I've set my own roads. And how do I receive him? By embracing the reign of the Lamb, of recognizing that I need to let him now prepare my heart. I can't change my heart. I can't get these obstacles out of my heart. I can't beat these things. How do I do it? I let the King reign in my life. I come and I say, God, I agree with you that this part of my life is wrong. God, I can't beat the sin. This thing has defined me so long. And God, I ask you, I give you the right to set my road straight. God, I agree with you. I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive my sins. I ask you to now take the role of leader of my life, of Lord and God of my life, and to transform me to be the person whom you want me to be. You see, when you even look at what John's saying, he calls us to not the external forms of baptism or repentance, or he calls us to an internal transformation. Look at what he says. If you have gone your Bibles again, verse 31. John says, I myself did not know him, but for his purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, on him who you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now here's what I want you to realize. When he talks about baptizing with the Holy Spirit, that's where the transformation comes. See, we can take on, and many of us, you know, we say, well, I remember when I was baptized, or I went through catechism class, or I went forward here, and I've done the external. And those external things are external signs that symbolize a deeper spiritual reality. And even John is saying, you know, have people that are going to be baptized and are going to take this external sign, and it shows us something of how we prepare. But ultimately, the answer isn't whether I've been baptized with water. The answer is whether I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Do I have a relationship with God where I've asked him to forgive my sins, where I've given him the right to change me, that I have the Spirit of working within me, that I'm submitting to his power, to his authority on a daily basis? And he says, you know, I'm helping you prepare for him, but I can call you to do things on the outside, but only God can change you from the inside out. And the baptism that he's promising is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that makes us a Christian. And again, we can have the external signs of baptism of water, but that doesn't save us. It's only an outer sign that points us to the only thing that saves us. Do you have a relationship with God? Do you have the Holy Spirit living in you? Is that the reality that you have? It's not you have the outer signs, you have the inner reality. Just a closing question, just to close in that mind. Have you ever accepted Jesus as Savior? And you do that by also embracing him as God and as Lord of your life. By acknowledging that our lack of doing that is the sin that separates us from him. And so I confess and I agree with God, I agree with you. I haven't done that. God, I'm calling my own shots. And God, I agree with you that it's wrong. I agree with you that I'm dirty, I need to be washed. I agree with you that I have that I have obstacles in my life that need to be cleared and my paths need to be made straight. And God, only you can do that. And God, I ask you to do that today. When I tell you, I've talked to people over the years, so many people, I've gone to church forever, and then they realize, I've never done that. I've never really accepted Christ as, not only asked him to forgive my sins, but embraced him as God and given him the right of God in my life. It's such a joy to talk to people to say, man, I discovered that. Suddenly I know now that I really know him. There are others that say, well, I'm not, you know, but I'm not ready to do that. Or, boy, I've got all these things. Listen, if you've got areas in your life that you know are wrong and you say, well, I've got to fix these before I can do that. No, you don't fix them to come to Christ. You come to God and you say, God, I give you the right to fix them. God, there's so many things that keep me away from you. Again, you can't change who you are. All you can do is you recognize that the King has come and the King now wants to change you. Are you willing to submit to his authority and say, God, I give you the right to change me? I want to embrace you as my Savior, ask you to forgive my sins. I want to embrace you as my God, embrace you for who you are. There's some of us who have done that in the past, and over time we take more and more areas of authority of our life, and there's things that we're not making him God. willing to surrender those back to him again? Are you willing to say, God, yeah, I've let some areas grow up in my life and some things that are on the road of my life that I know don't belong there, but I give you right in that area. Are you willing to do that? And let him take the place, the rightful place in your life, and discover the incredible blessings that come as we embrace him as Savior and as God. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.